Non-Hebrews have always been part of the Commonwealth of Israel. This is an historical fact, cannot be denied. Even while the call to priesthood was contained within the Hebrew race, it was still possible for non-Jews to partake of that call. They had to be circumcised. They had to voluntarily bind themselves to Torah observance. But once that was done, they were no longer considered Gentiles in a technical sense. Now, of course, they did not turn to biological Hebrews. People didn't walk around thinking they were now biological Hebrews. But they were still viewed as part of the nation, as part of the people of Israel. That a Gentile can become a full-fledged member of the literal Commonwealth of Israel is not only a historical reality, it is a present-day reality. Even today, modern Judaism makes room for those who wish to assimilate or convert to that religion. The person who wishes to do so must undergo an extensive time of training. And during that probationary period, they have to learn what's expected of them. They have to learn the law. At the end of that time, they're baptized in the mikvah and given a new Hebrew name, which signifies that there's been a complete break with their former genealogical heritage, their former religious heritage, everything. And they become a fellow citizen of the present Jewish state, the present Jewish Commonwealth of Israel. Now, what's done by man in the natural can certainly be done by God in the spirit. If a Gentile can be made part of the Commonwealth of Israel today by converting to Judaism, then certainly God can graft us into that same Commonwealth through faith in Israel's Messiah. It doesn't matter what today's Jews think. It doesn't matter that today's Jews would never recognize us or accept us Gentile Christians as part of their nation. That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what God says and how he sees the situation. And in his eyes, according to Paul, we have been made part of the original chosen people. We are part of the Commonwealth of Israel. That's why he could say, when speaking to a church in Galatia, which is made up of 99.9% Gentile, Paul had no problem saying to those Gentiles, quote, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He said, you Gentiles in Galatia, who've accepted Israel Messiah, through that faith, you have become children of promise. The same way Isaac was a child of promise. Paul's telling these Gentiles that they are heirs to the same promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are heirs to. They're heirs to the same promise the 12 tribes are heir to. Because we have become part of those people. Therefore, their cause is our cause, brethren. Their survival is our business. Because we are related to them even in their unbelief. We are part of their history. We are part of their future. We are partaking of their call. We are partaking of their destiny. We've been made part of their nation. That is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans, my friends. Unfortunately, this truth has not yet dawned on modern-day Christians because of our dispensational beliefs, of our whacked-out theologies. We don't believe our promises really have anything to do with their promises. We continue to translate our promises as spiritual, heavenly, Gentile promises, which have nothing to do with the literal land or the literal people called Jews, but which is instead they work out as a Gentile salvation, the end of which is a Gentile heaven with Gentile mansions. And that's a monumental lie. It's the exact opposite of what Paul tried to tell us in the book of Romans. And the fact that most Christians believe that tells you how seducing these spirits are and how strong those spirits can be. To blind the minds of God's people in such a way, in spite of what Paul so plainly said in Romans. Now, since Mr. Frey refuses to remember, that in times past he was an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel, and as a result of accepting Israel's Messiah, he's no longer an alien and a foreigner, but a fellow citizen of that Jewish Commonwealth, because he refuses to remember that, he has become a Jew hater. Under the guise of religion, he ignores the fact that the Arabs around Israel have every intention of totally destroying that nation. In the name of Christianity, he would sit by quietly as every Jew in the Middle East is murdered, just as the majority of Christians in the world, also in the name of Christianity, sat by silently when Hitler tried to murder every Jew in Europe. Same spirit. Mr. Frey also says that if we examine what Paul said, we'll find that he viewed Israel as a people and not as a, quote, nation to defend. He says that Paul didn't go around encouraging new believers to protect the national borders of Israel. And see, that's a smokescreen. That's smoke and mirrors. That's a tactic. Because the people of Israel were not in the same political situation back in Paul's day that they are today. And anybody who thinks they are or compares it to is nuts. All right? Just nuts. First of all, Israel had no borders to protect in Paul's day. Sorry. The Jewish nation had become part of the Roman Empire. It was a vassal state. The borders of what was once the nation of Israel were at that point, in Paul's day, the borders of the Roman Empire. Israel had no national borders to protect or attack. Any foreign nation that attacked Judea, Samaria, or the Galilee in Paul's day would have been attacking Rome, not Israel. Secondly, it was never the official policy of the Roman government to butcher every Jew in the Middle East. The Romans governed the Jews in that part of the world as a conquered people who were part of the Roman Empire. Certain rights and privileges so they could continue to live on the land and farm it, so they, the Romans, that is, could collect the taxes on the produce. The Jews were a source of revenue for the Romans. As long as they quietly farmed the land and quietly conducted their business, they were allowed to live in relative peace. The Romans were not obsessed with the annihilation of every Jew on the planet like today's Arabs are. All right? And if during Paul's day, the Roman government would come out with an edict saying that their new official policy was to murder every Jew in Palestine and eventually the whole world, you can be sure that Paul would have been actively seeking ways to save at least a remnant of his kinsmen from that destruction. And to think otherwise is to deny the deep love and concern he had for them, which is shown throughout the New Testament, especially in Romans. Mr. Frank can say he loves the Jews all he likes. He's a liar. Just as he would not stand by silently and let those in his family, who I'm sure he really does love, be butchered, so he could not sit back and remain uninterested as Satan-possessed Arabs try to destroy the Jewish people, if he truly loved them. His actions and his doctrine prove that he doesn't love them. Indeed, if every Christian were to listen to his advice, there would be no Jews left to evangelize at the end of this age. They'd all be dead. Now, Mr. Frey also conveniently has forgotten the fact that while Paul may not have talked about the land or the borders of the land, God certainly did. Not only does the scripture say very clearly that the land of Israel is God's land, it also says that God has determined the boundaries and the times of the nations according to that land and the people of Israel. Listen to what New International Version now. Of two scriptures, one in the Old Testament, one new. Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9, and Acts 17, 26. Deuteronomy says, "While the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance." The Lord set the boundaries for the people, for the nations, according to the number of the sons of Israel. Acts 17, Paul says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they would live." All right? Now, one of the things both secular humanists and Christian Jew haters like Mr. Frey have in common is their denial of the scripture when it comes to the land of Israel. The scripture states very clearly that God has not only determined the times of the nations, that is, when they would appear in history, how long they would last, what they would do. He also determined the exact place they would live. But what's even more astounding, and this is something the Gentiles can't stand, Gentile Christians, Gentile unbelievers, doesn't matter. All Gentiles hate this. Is the fact that the Lord set those boundaries according to the number of the sons of Israel. According to the number of the sons of Israel. So when it comes to territorial divisions, that is, national borders of the earth, the land of Israel is special. It's different. That land was reserved for the possession of a people not yet born by God. It was chosen by God to be the physical location on this planet from where he would display marvelous wonders and make his name known to mankind. Not only do the land and the Israel, the people of the land, have a central place in God's plan, which can never be changed, God actually built his plan around those people in that land. He built his plan on that land. And this fact irritates both secular humanists and Christian Jew haters. See, it irritates the humanist because the humanist thinks he's the only God in the universe, and he can't stand to even consider the possibility there's another God, and he's not in control of everything on earth. He wants to sit there on his throne and decide who gets what territory for how long, right? It irritates Christian Jew haters because they think God has built his eternal plan on the Gentile church. And they refuse to even consider the possibility that they are not the focus. They are not the center of that plan. But it doesn't matter what the humanist or the Jew hater thinks. The only thing that matters is what the scripture teaches, right? Deuteronomy 11:11-12 says this. It says, "But the land whither you shall go to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even to the end of the year." And Leviticus 25:22-23 says this. "And ye shall sow the eighth year." He's talking about the law of sowing. You give the land a rest. "And ye shall sow in the eighth year, and eat of your old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come, and ye shall eat the old stone. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." The land is mine, God said. The land of Israel, see, wasn't special because of who lived on it. When Abraham received the promise to receive that land, demon-worshipping, blood-drinking, child-sacrificing Canaanites lived in that land. It was special because it belonged to God. That land, that portion of real estate, has always belonged to God in a special way. It's special because the destiny is destined to fulfill. Long before Abraham was even born, God had been caring for that land. Long before Abraham was even born, God's eyes were always upon it from the beginning of the year until the end. The scripture makes it clear that that piece of real estate is his. Now, because the land was God's land and always has been his land, he told the Jews they were not allowed to sell that land permanently to anyone, including each other. And in order to keep that land from being sold out from under the people he had given it to, he made a law that the land would revert back to the original family that he had given it to every 50 years in the year of Jubilee. Now, if God is that concerned about keeping the land within the original allotted tribes and families of Israel as he gave them, just think of how he must view the actions of today's Jewish establishment, which has already given the Arabs the Gaza Strip to no avail. They're ready to give them half of Jerusalem, the whole West Bank, and most of the Golan Heights for a promise, worthless promise of peace. See, this is why we say God wants the Jews to fight to keep the land they have won in the wars they had to fight, because God enabled them to win those wars. He's the one who gave them that land back, and he expects them to keep it. Let me read you something from Chronicles 7:18-20, 2 Chronicles. He says, "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel. I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them." You see that? "Then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them. And I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among the nations. If they disobey me, I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them." Okay? It wasn't the land of Canaanites. It wasn't the land of Israel's. It was his land, and he had given it to Israel. And because it was God's land, he retains the right to give it to whoever he chooses. Even though he took that land away from the Canaanites and gave it to the children of Israel, he warned Israel that if they did not keep obeying him, didn't keep the covenant, he would take the land away from them and give it to somebody else, which is exactly what happened. Twice, right? Now in Joel, this is what it says about them being returned. Joel 3:1-2 says, "For behold, in those days, in that time, I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people." Hear that? "My people, and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." My people, my inheritance, my land. Regardless of how much the Arabs feel or believe the land is theirs, the land is not theirs. The land belongs to God. At the end of the day, God still calls unbelieving Jews my people. "When I shall bring in the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, gather all nations, okay, I'll bring them down the valley of Jehoshaphat, will plead with them for my people." So the unbelieving Jews are still called my people. I'm not saying they're saved, but they're still considered my people by God. And he's going to bring them back to his land. It was God who took the land away from its original inhabitants and gave it to the children of Israel. And it was God who sent those same children of Israel into exile twice as punishment for the rebellion against him and gave that land to others. In like manner, Now it is God who has brought back those same children of Israel and gave them back that land. Now the nations of the world never complained that it was unjust when God drove the Jews out of that land and gave it to the Romans and then to the Byzantines and then to the Catholic Crusaders and then to the Arab Turks and then finally to the British. They didn't complain when that was all happening. So they shouldn't complain now that he's taken the land from the British and given it back to the Jews. Right? The fact that they cry foul is proof that they're all a bunch of Jew haters. See, when God turned his face from the Jews and allowed the Gentile nations to slaughter them in punishment, all the Gentile nations all say, amen, amen. But when God turns his face back to the Jews again and shows them a little mercy like he did in 1948, those same Gentile nations go berserk. And so do all the Christian Jew haters. Christian Jew haters like Mr. Frey, who feel no pity for the Jews, but feel great compassion for the Palestinians, who would gladly butcher all those Jews if only they could, they show the real spirit thereof. And I feel just the opposite. I feel no empathy at pity at all for the Palestinians, regardless of how much they suffered. And I know they have suffered. You see, but it wasn't the Jews who caused their suffering. It was their own hatred and their own stubbornness that caused them to reject the original UN partition plan, which granted them self-determination and a sovereign state. They weren't satisfied with a small state. They wanted it all. It was their own hatred and stubbornness that caused them to start a war they eventually lost. It was their own hatred and stubbornness that caused them to flee the country en masse, thinking they would return in a few weeks to take possession of all the property of those dead Palestinian Jews. Well, if people want to cry for the poor Palestinians, that's their prerogative. As for me, I'm not going to shed a tear for them, because it isn't the Jews who have perpetuated their suffering these past 60 years. It's been the hatred and the stubbornness of their fellow Arabs that has caused their suffering by giving them no other option but to reconquer the land God has decided to return to the Jews. It's the insatiable hatred of the Arab states around Israel for Israel and their adamant refusal to recognize Israel or to make peace with her that has caused and continues to cause the suffering of the Palestinian people. So the Palestinians want to learn from their suffering. Let them turn their guns and their stones and their Molotov cocktails on those who are actually causing their suffering, the Arabs. As long as the Palestinians break every written agreement they sign, as long as they continue to boast they're going to destroy Israel at the first opportunity they get, as long as they keep teaching their children to murder Jews and to become martyrs in the struggle to liberate Palestine, as long as their TV programs, radio programs, and school textbooks are filled with anti-Semitic and anti-Israel incitement, propaganda, as long as their religious leaders continue to use mosques to preach hatred and jihad and terrorism, as long as they shoot innocent civilians and blow up buses full of children, they deserve to suffer. They deserve to suffer, not only in this life, but in the next one to come. And any Christian who supports those people and their goals deserves the same exact fate, in my book. Now, what humanists and Christian Jew haters like Frey don't seem to be able to grasp is that the issue of Israel's existence has little to do with whether or not the Jewish people are righteous or moral. It has little to do with whether or not they deserve to have their own state, or whether or not, as unbelieving pagans, they deserve our support. The issue of Israel's existence has to do with the righteousness of God's character. What is at stake here is God's honor, people. Not the honor of the Jews, not the honor of the Arabs, God's honor. Regardless of Israel's faults, and there are many, there's much wickedness in Israel. The very existence of a Jewish state glorifies God, even in its unbelief, because it reveals his faithfulness to his promises. The Lord said he would judge Israel's sin and their rebellion by scattering them across the face of the globe, but he also promised not to utterly forsake them. He said that one day he would gather them back to the land from the four corners of the earth. In addition, he also made it clear that he would not do this as a result of any righteousness on their part, but for, quote, his great name's sake. For his great name's sake, right? So when it comes to the promise of eventual restoration of the Jews to the land, the fulfillment of that promise does not depend on the righteousness of the Jewish people. That's what the people can understand. Now, this is what the Scripture says. The Scripture. This is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 40 through 44. It says, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations, with all your holy things. I will accept you with all your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified before you in the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give you and your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your sight for all your evils ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have brought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. God says, for my name's sake, I will defer mine anger, and for my praise, I will refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? 1 Samuel 12, 22 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Not for their righteousness, not because they're mighty in number, not because they deserve anything, for my name's sake, my great name's sake, right? Because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It's very clear God's doing this for his great name's sake. For his name's sake, he did not utterly cut off the Jewish people and their stubborn rebellion. For his name's sake, he kept them a separate people in all the nations where they had been driven. For his great name's sake, he did not allow Hitler and all those before and after him who were driven by that same burning hatred of Jews to completely expunge them from the planet. For his name's sake, he gathered them back to the land from all over the world in our day. For his great name's sake, he enabled them to win four wars in which they are outnumbered in both men and military equipment, sometimes as much as 10 to 1. Israel is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It has nothing to do with the Jews, my friend, with their righteousness, with their loyalty, with their goodness, with their deservingness or deserving that, or not deserving this or not deserving that. It's a testimony that God cannot and will not lie. Moreover, the continued existence of a superior Jewish state in the heart of the Muslim Arab world is a demonstration that the God of Israel is mightier than the demon God of Islam. Muslim Arabs, believe me, they know very well the difference between the God they serve, Allah, and the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah. They mock and insult Jehovah. Yet 500 million of them, 500 million of them, with all their wealth, with all the resources, with all the military equipment they get from Russia, some of which is free, absolutely free, they cannot blot out this minuscule, tiny country that has blackened the face of Allah and the entire Arab world. And it drives them berserk. Now, one of the basic arguments Jew haters will use to try and deny the fact that it was God's hand who brought the Jews back to the land in our day, 1948, is the fact that their return could not possibly be the work of God because they have not yet repented or accepted their Messiah. And the variant is implied in Mr. Frey's dissertation when he says the Jews in the land of Israel today are secular Jews and the Jewish state is a secular state. The implication is that since the Jews have not repented, they do not deserve our support, all right? And that just shows a kind of ignorance, and I believe it's willful ignorance, that people like Frey walk in. This is what the scripture says regarding the return of the Jews in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. Take careful note of this. God says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your land. Then, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. You notice that God promised to bring the Jews back to the land of Israel from all the countries where he had scattered them. He said nothing about them having to repent and accept Jesus first before he would restore them to the land. In fact, he clearly predicted that he would bring them back before they even repented, which is exactly what happened. He said he would gather them to the land, then he would sprinkle them with clean water. Now, I believe that sprinkling them with clean water is going to take a lot more than just a little act of, you know, like the priest did. I think it's going to take war and blood and a lot more tribulation for them. But the point is, he predicted he would bring them back in unbelief, and that's exactly what he did. They are not required to believe in Jesus before they're brought back to the land. That's a false argument. It goes against what the scripture plainly states. God did not reestablish the Jews in their land today and keep his hand of protection on them through all those wars because they deserve it. Neither did he do it because they are serving him. because they're not. He's doing it for his namesake, people. He's keeping his word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's keeping his word to Moses and to Joshua. And every Christian on this planet should be grateful that there's a Jewish state in the Middle East, because if God would not have kept his promises to the Jews, what assurance do we have that he'll keep his promise to you and me? All right. That's it for this week. I just want to go through some of the arguments this guy was using. I think I'm going to do the same thing next week. I'm going to go through Mr. Bineau's article too, because he uses some different arguments. Okay? So if anybody has any questions or comments or anything like that, feel free to speak up. Nobody has anything. Okay. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Okay, guys. Thanks for coming. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.